Thank you very much. Good afternoon to all of you. Hope you're having a wonderful Sabbath day with the beautiful weather we have. I understand we need to enjoy it while it's here because it might change. Well, we're about 4 weeks away from the Passover. You probably noticed the full moon a couple days ago. And that means the next full moon will be Passover. And it always shows up at the right time. Today I want to discuss some of the events in the life of Jesus Christ as he finished his 3.5 year ministry here on earth. And I'm going to cover some territory that we covered in Bible Chat, but lucky for me, not everybody comes to Bible Chat, so it'll be brand new to some of you anyway. Jesus made a trek through Samaria, and he made some sort of remarkable statements during that trek. And what I want to do today is show you some of the lessons that we can learn from the things that Jesus said. And some of his statements were rather cryptic. And when you read them, you wonder why he said the things that he said. It was kind of a little bit strange at times, the way he answered different questions that were posed to him. So to begin, let's turn to Luke 9. And we've been going through Luke, but as I said, there's always something different and new, different perspective on almost everything. And we're going to begin in verse 51, and I'm going to read to the end of chapter 9. Then I'm going to come back and use these verses to expound on them just a little. Luke 9, verse 51, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And this sounds like this is like a day or two before he was going to be in Jerusalem and would be crucified. But chronology is not, that doesn't really fit the chronology. It probably was at least a few months before he was to be crucified. As a matter of fact, the NASB says when the days were approaching. This verse says the day when the days were approaching, which is probably a little more accurate. Verse 52, "And he sent messengers before his face, and they went, and they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned," that is, Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village. And now it happened as they journeyed down the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" And you might say that kind of a strange retort to the statement. But 59 said, "Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' And he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" That doesn't seem like a bad request and out of the question, does it? Verse 60, "Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go preach the kingdom of God.'" There, another sort of cryptic statement. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." What would that take, 5 minutes? "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" So as I said, what I want to do is to expound a little bit on what Jesus said, why he said it, or maybe I can't say exactly, but I can give you an opinion of why he said the things that he said. First, go back to verse 51. And he set his face to go to Jerusalem. What does that mean? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Well, actually, this statement is very common in the New Testament. It's used at least a dozen times, perhaps more. I really didn't count them. And what it means to absolutely resolve to complete a task. That's what it means. You set your face to do something, you are going to do it. I'm resolved to do it. That's what it means. Actually, God himself, Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament, more correctly, says in Jeremiah 21, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. And God says, "For I have set my face against this city," that is Jerusalem, "for adversity and not for good, says the Eternal. It shall be given unto the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." You know, when God said that, Israel knew that they were doomed. They knew that God, he said, "I have set my face," and he was not going to relent. He was going to see that Jerusalem was taken, and Israel, or Judah actually, went into Babylon. It's interesting that only Luke uses this terminology, set his face to go to Jerusalem. Only Luke uses it. And Luke was a Gentile. And this was a Hebraism. Set your face was a Hebraism. And actually, what is happening here in verse 51 is a prophecy is being fulfilled. Let's turn back to Isaiah. And I want to read that prophecy to you. It'll give us a little more understanding about this term. Isaiah 50, and beginning in verse 4. Actually, the first part of this psalm, you don't really know. It's hard to figure out to who is being addressed here. But verse 4 said, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned." And notice the word "me" is in capital. And, of course, that means it's speaking of Jesus Christ. "That I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious." Remember, this is speaking of Christ. "Nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me." No question there. "And my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint." I have set my face like flint. And so what we have here in verse 51, back in Luke 9, is a fulfilling of that prophecy that God would set his face, that Jesus would set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem and to offer himself. As I said, this term is used quite often in the Old Testament. Even Daniel used it in Daniel 9:3. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. "Then I set my face toward the Lord to make a request by prayer and supplication." And so even Daniel understood what this term means. And he said he was determined to learn from God Almighty. So the first lesson I want to teach you today, remind you of, not that you probably haven't heard it before, we must be resolved to finish the race. Just as Jesus was resolved to make the trip to Jerusalem and offer himself, we too must be resolved to finish the race. Now, this race isn't particularly easy that you and I have set upon. If you turn to Hebrews, and you might keep your place in Luke, because we're going to turn back there over and over. Hebrews 12, verse 4. Of course, verse 12 follows the Hebrews 11, where all of the faithful are mentioned and tells about what kind of trials that they went through. Hebrews 12, verse 4 says, you have not resisted, speaking of us today, and of Christians back then as well, you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. So my point is simply that, you know, this race that we have embarked upon is not easy. And just as Christ's mission then was not easy as well. But we have to understand that we're in it for the long haul. We're in it to the finish. Now let's go back to Luke 9 and read the next couple of verses here. Verse 52. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went, and they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Well, many of you know that the reason they didn't receive him is because the Samaritans had nothing to do with the Jews, and the feeling was vice versa. They didn't like each other at all. And one of the reasons is because the Samaritans considered themselves sort of like Jews, servants of God, and yet the Jews thought they were corrupt and of not much value because they did not worship at Jerusalem. They had an alternate temple on the Mount Gerizim, and they would have not look kindly on anybody that would want to go to Jerusalem. But here's the point that I want to bring out. Jesus sent the disciples and said, prepare, because we're coming through Samaria, and there we need a place to stay. And very likely Jesus had a large group of people with him. Perhaps he had the 120, I don't know, as well as the 12. Very likely did have quite a group with him. And so they would need a place to stay and be at peace. And, of course, they refused the first place they went. And so what was Jesus' answer? He said, he didn't confront, you know, the people and say, well, you need to let us stay there. We have a mission and so on. He didn't do that. He simply made other plans. And he didn't leave it to chance. That's the important thing. He was proactive, and he just did not leave it to chance because he knew this trip was important. Now let's read verse 54. And when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah? Well, this shows the difference in attitude between James and John and Christ himself. He said, no, I don't want you to do that. We're just going to move on to a different place. Look for another place. You'll find another place. And he said to them, you don't know what spirit you're of. And what this shows is that they had learned very little. They had been with him now almost 3 years, and they had learned almost nothing about how to do things. And that they had watched Christ for about 3 years, and what had they learned? Very little. They said, let's call fire down from heaven and destroy these people who don't like us. That's what we need to do. Well, the lesson for us is that we do not need to do such things. We need to follow the example of Christ. There's a proverb which says, a soft answer turns away wrath. And Christ was doing that very thing. He just said, we'll go to another place. So we need to learn better than those disciples did from Jesus Christ. Now let's read verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. You see, they had not picked up on Christ's spirit. They did not have the spirit at that time. But they did not pick up on the way Christ conducted himself. So they were more or less tuned in to that opposite spirit. And he says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. And they went to another village. That was Christ's solution. They went to another village. And many times that needs to be our solution, is to, you know, don't confront every problem that you have with anger and so on, but be willing to do a compromise if need be. Not that you compromise principles, but you can avoid confrontation when you need to. Now, verse 57, and we get into this area where people are asking to follow Christ, and he makes these rather odd retorts to them. And so we want to look into those a little bit. Verse 57, now it happened as he journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So my first question is, what does that have to do with it? That's true. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but what are you talking about? Well, here again, this, you know, would be a little bit of speculation, and some commentators say one thing and some say another. But my take on it is that this man made a hasty decision. He said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And you know, we have people come into the church with the same attitude. Yes, this is the truth. I'll stick with it forever. And, after a little time, then, they fall by the wayside. And so this man made a hasty decision. And he didn't really count the cost. And he didn't, and I think what Christ was saying to him is, he says, you probably have a bed at home, a roof over your head, and it's probably nice at home. But if you come with me, it's not going to be that way. And, that's the race that you and I are running, a race that isn't particularly easy. So I think that's why he said, foxes have a place to be, and we don't, really. In some respects, he's saying the foxes and the birds are a little better off than we are, because we have a job to do, and we're dedicated and are going to do it. I meant to mention, I just noticed in my notes, I was going to, the James and John's retort, they wanted to, call down fire. They were, in Matthew 3:17, they were called the sons of thunder, and, that was part of their nature. And but you see, they hadn't really overcome that yet. But anyway, back to this particular place, let's this fellow who made this hasty decision, what was one of his problems? He had not counted the cost. Let's go over to a few pages to Luke 14 and just pick it up in verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. That would make you rather foolish, wouldn't it? Feel rather foolish. Saying this, verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so, obviously, this fellow had not considered the cost, that he had to forsake all that he had, including his warm place to stay at night and the comforts of a nice home. So the second lesson I would like for you to understand is that we need to make sure that we have counted the cost and are willing to pay that price, because the price is rather high to embark on obeying God in this world. I was going to turn to Hebrews 11:32, verse 40, and read about the those of past times and what they went through, but I think I'll just pass over that, and you might read that on your own. Hebrews 11, verse 32 through 40, it talks about all they went through, some of them sewn asunder and such things, you know, which shows you that they went through some horrific times, and hopefully we won't have to go through the same thing, but it will be difficult. Let's turn back, let's keep back to verse 59 of Luke 9. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Well, again, that doesn't seem like it's unreasonable. I mean, if your father's dead, you better go home, bury him, and, I'd take a day or two and then come back. Well, it wasn't exactly that. First of all, the commentators mention, several of them do, that you cannot tell whether his father is dead or his father is sick and about to die. And in that case, it might be weeks, months, even years, if he's going to stay there and care for his father. You see, in that culture, the children were expected to take care of their parents. If their parents were old and not able to do for themselves, they were expected to stay there and care for them. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's commendable. It's a good thing to do. However, reading between the lines, we can probably figure out this man had other siblings who could do that, and he wasn't the only one that could do that. And again, he was not talking about a day or two. He was talking about months upon months and perhaps years. And, the kind of work that he was embarking upon, you can't do that. You can't just say, well, I'll be back in two or three years to take over. You know, Christ is only going to be on earth a few months past this time. So, you see, that just wouldn't work. So it seems obvious, at least to me, that in this instance, he didn't say, this man didn't volunteer. Apparently, Christ wanted him to follow him. He said, follow me. And he, that means Christ must have known his background. He knew that he probably had an opportunity, but he used an excuse. I want to go home and care for my father. So very likely it was a false excuse. Let's turn over again to Luke 14 and see what's required of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Luke 14, verse 26. Excuse me. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, it's understood that when he says hate your father and mother, that's something that is not correct. And so it, because of the language and the translation and so on, it very likely should say love less by comparison. That's the meaning, not that it should be translated that way. But that's the obvious meaning, because in God's sight, it's wrong to hate anyone, let alone your father and your mother. And so he means by comparison, you would hate them. Not meaning you do hate them, but by comparison, you love them less. And he said, even your own life. In verse 27, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so, you know, that's one of the costs of being a disciple of Christ, is to forsake virtually everything and follow Christ. So the third lesson I would like for you to learn is that we must put our calling first, even above our family. And, you know, some people might be a little shocked when they first hear that, but that's the truth. Sometimes when you come into the church and you begin obeying God's laws, your family sometimes just turns their back on you, and you have to be willing to go through that. Now let's go to verse 61 and 62. And another also said, Lord, I follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Here again, a rather cryptic statement. You know, I'm just reading, you'd say, well, go say goodbye and come back this afternoon, or, you know. But here again, it's something different than what the script seems to convey. Very likely what he was asking, he says, I want to go home and find out if my family will give me a bad time about this, or they're going to reject me. I want permission from them. I want their blessing to follow you. And so what was he doing? He was saying, I want both things. I want to be your disciple, but I want to be back there with my family as well. And so what does Christ say? No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This man was saying, I want to be a disciple, but I have this great desire to look back at what I had and at my family and the goods that I have and so on. And so he, in effect, was saying, I want to split my allegiance, part of it to my old life and part of it to the work. And that just will not work. Let's turn over to James. If I can find James. James is so small. Let's read James 1 and verse 5 through 8. If any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded and unstable. And so, obviously, Christ could detect this in this man and knew that he would look back. He would want to go back. He'd want to return to the life he knew before. And also in James 4, let's turn to James 4 and read 7 through 8. James 4, verse 7 through 8 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so being double-minded is not a good thing to be if you're a disciple of Christ. Let's turn over to Luke 16. This also shows one of the problems of having your priorities not set correctly and trying to straddle the fence, as it were. Luke 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so it just shows you that you must have one master, not one or two. So the fourth lesson that we've learned here is that we must leave the old life behind and never look back. And never look back. It reminds you of Lot's wife who looked back. So to conclude, here are the four principles or lessons that we have learned today. Number one, we must have the resolve to finish the race exactly as Jesus himself did. We must count the cost and be willing to pay that cost. Three, our calling must have the first priority. You know, not second or third. It must have first priority. And number four, we must have our old life. We must leave our old life behind us and never look back. So I guess I can conclude with a rhetorical question. Have you set your face like flint towards Jerusalem and the kingdom of God?